So we're in a series entitled The Reality of Spiritual Warfare. And it's obvious to me in personal life and prayer that this is definitely what we're to be talking about here for a few weeks. So again, as we get into it, I think the biggest thing I want to say to you is not to take any one sermon as the conclusive end to this subject, but listen to all of the messages in the series to really get a sense of the comprehensive whole and what the Holy Spirit is trying to say to us that's fresh and new about our typical thoughts on this subject. But make no doubt about it, there is a reality of spiritual warfare. You feel like you're fighting some stuff and you can't quite put your finger on it. Humanly, it feels like there's something behind it. More than that, that's not just you. You're not making that up. That's real. There are forces that are fighting you. And so it's in the goodness and grace of the Lord that he reveals this to help us know and help us in the end to see that we have victory and that he's still involved, hasn't left us behind. But there is a struggle and a fight. For whatever unknown and illogical reasons, we chose the way of sin. And the bottom line is sin is bad. Sin has consequences. And I'm not necessarily just talking about the end results of sin, which is where we go to when we hear about sin, drunkenness, fornication. We typically go there. But I mean these deep perceptual issues and problems about who God is, because it's when we lose that when that gets skewed, as it were, and we'll talk more about that today, that's when the poison enters in. It's not what comes in that messes up a person, what comes out. What we do with those thoughts, when we're introduced with foreign and alien thoughts, what we do with those, either accept them as truth or reject them as we should. And, of course, we haven't rejected them. We've accepted them. As a result, we live in a fallen world. But one saved, adopted, and included nonetheless in the Son's relationship with his Father and the Spirit. So what we're going to do is read Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. And we're going to talk about this some more. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. I'm reading out of the New American Standard Bible. So take this personally. This is to you, and it's to us. And take it as the collective. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Come on, why don't you join me and do for a minute and say, my struggle is not against flesh and blood. Say it. My struggle is not against flesh and blood. Come on, let's say it again. My struggle is not against flesh and blood. Doesn't it seem like it is? I mean, this is why I'm having you say it. It's not any magic or anything, but I mean, man, this we think it's something else, and so we hurt people. We hurt ourselves, but there's something else behind it. But against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, take that seriously for a minute. We'll talk about that. They're saying, in the heavenly places, wicked comes down to mess with you and your house, at your job, the people you intermingle with. So we're not just, we're talking about that there's huge forces against you, that whatever you're involved with is so huge and so important that they mess with little old you. Little old you is so significant in some way that somebody in a high place thinks they have to take you out. You don't take that near serious enough. Verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel, the good news of peace. Verse 16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I just want to keep you educated as the Holy Spirit is educating me. Whenever you hear that word, think of the word first, the person, because the word behind this is the same word, the logos. In the beginning was the logos, was the word, and the word was God. And the word was with God. Don't primarily think totally and only of the scriptures. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. You're not fighting by yourself. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul writing to the Ephesians and saying, asking for prayer on his behalf that he might continue to go out despite this war that he's in, actually in chains. And so I, as a fellow preacher with Paul, I'm in the same chains you are, a chain of sin and not being able to see right apart from Jesus himself and his grace. So today I want to give part two of a message I've entitled, Our Struggles Aren't Against Flesh and Blood. Our struggles are not against flesh and blood. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the truth that you revealed in Christ, that you're praying for us. You're conversating about us, in other words, with an intent to help us, to love us. For us to name Jesus Christ is to say that you've already come and become among us as we are, with our very own flesh, fighting against our very own struggles. And to say resurrection, to believe Jesus, that he is the resurrection, is to say that we've already got the victory. For a man sits now at your right hand, sits, not doing a bunch of work, not trying to get in with religion. A man sits at rest and has sent us the Holy Spirit that we might know in the middle of our work and blindness that we're really at rest and we can be at rest and begin to have a foretaste of the kingdom right now, the kingdom that's already present, but we're so blind. Would you give us insight, even as you obviously have intended to do, by sending the Spirit with us, by giving us the scriptures, and by encountering us in one another. So we love you. We appreciate you. We cannot possibly even understand the slightest, smallest subject apart from your understanding and apart from you speaking. So I intend, with all that you've given me, to speak with you. But, Lord, you speak. And they intend to hear. But, Lord, hear for and with them that we all might really know and encounter the real you. It's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray, Father, in the Holy Spirit. Amen. A senior citizen, about 94 years old, still decided to venture out on the highway and drive. He was driving down the freeway when all of a sudden his cell phone rang. Ring, ring. On the other side, he heard his wife's voice urging him greatly. Herman, Herman, please be careful while you're out there on the road. I just saw on the news that a car is going the wrong way in traffic. Herman says, not just one of them, there's hundreds of them. The wrong way to enter the scriptures, even on the subject of spiritual warfare, is starting from any vantage point except the Father, Son, and Spirit. So, you know, we like to be cute. You want the audience to be entertained. And so you think of all kinds of ways to start messages, and that's not completely inappropriate. But Paul's vantage point for speaking of spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, is Ephesians chapter 1. He begins elaborating on everything else he's going to talk about. He begins to set the context as God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Father's plan was to send the Son to adopt humanity into his relationship. The Son came and fulfilled that relationship, and we're all forgiven, adopted, and included. And the Holy Spirit is sent to seal that in our minds, that we might know that truth. And this happened a long time ago compared to where you and I are sitting now in history, 2,000 years ago to be exact. So Paul's vantage point for speaking of the reality of spiritual warfare is God, the Trinity's plan for our adoption. And this is the education you and I both are receiving right now that's so different from the way we've approached this subject in the past, which is why I'm trying to take it slow so you can grasp it over time. There's a new way, a fresh way. It's not anything that's really new. It's an ancient truth. God has always been Father, Son, and Spirit. The Son already has come, whether we believe it or not. The Spirit's already been sent upon all flesh, whether we receive it or not. These things are facts. These aren't theories waiting to be happened. But again, that's the importance of repentance and faith. We think differently about that. We place our faith. We have strong faith. There's no one in here that has weak faith. But your strong faith is placed largely and many times in the wrong thing, in the wrong person, in the wrong concept. But make no doubt about it, whatever we're talking about with regard to spiritual warfare has something to do with Father, Son, and Spirit most, and our inclusion in that relationship. That's what's going on. And not all these other schemes and plans and tricks that we're often fooled by. So from the vantage point of the Trinity, we need to have pity on all of God's creatures, including ourselves. So oftentimes, I haven't been urged to have mercy on myself. Well, when people have spoken to me about spiritual warfare, or I've heard, and believe me, I have heard and done it all, I feel. You know, when you're a pastor, you begin to experiment with, you're trying to help all the people. And, man, I've been to all the prayer concerts you could go to. I mean, overnight, all night, during the day, all day, listen to series after series on spiritual warfare. I got series of cassette tapes, CDs, you name it, I've done it. I've joined in with the Pentecostals to try to get it out. I've joined in with a worldwide, obviously, every other denomination in between. So I'm not just talking here either on this subject from just, you know, head knowledge. I've done some of this stuff. I've gotten worn out and burnt out and lacked understanding and saw nothing cast out. But thankfully, the Holy Spirit has given us a clarity. But we need to have pity on ourselves because something has gone wrong in the Father's good creation. I mean, that we would harass one another. So you have to listen to the last message to really catch up on some of that. I'm not going to try to repeat all of that. I want to move forward. But I want to just say to you that somewhere behind our human failings, behind your human fallings and the things that are disturbing you and your life and your marriage and family and work, I just want to say that somewhere behind that is a prior fall. You didn't make that fall up. You didn't create that fall. You're participating in a fall that had already happened. And of course, our scriptures tell us this. In Genesis, the very beginning, mankind is created and lives with the Father in peace and so forth. And then this thing called a serpent, the evil one, comes and whispers lies and so forth to us. And however long it took, we began to believe those things and we all fail. But we participated in something that was already there. So you need to have mercy on yourself, because one of the great tricks of the enemy is guilt and condemnation and getting you to get so self-centered, self-focused as he is, that you think you're God. You think you actually even made up the sin in your life. That thing goes deep, and it hurts us. But it's only the mercy, the forgiveness, the grace of God that draws you out of such, and you begin to get free and liberated into the truth again. So I'm saying to you, we must remember that evil and nothingness existed before us, and we are only participants in it, not the creators of it. Have mercy on yourself. Back up a moment. Chill. I know it hurts. Pain hurts. People strike you, that hurts. You can say ouch all day long. You can cry. But have mercy on them and on yourselves, for something has come upon them. You can imagine, as I have, some of these shootings that have taken place. They are all too common in the schools. And when someone comes in and begins to shoot other people, some people get injured, even though they're safe. They never get shot at, maybe never have a gun aimed at them. At the end of it, they still have to go to the hospital and have injuries too. And you know why? Because when everybody saw this person trying to kill everybody, everybody began to run and scatter. And they began to even try to get through the same door together, a little small door, 10 people trying to run through it. Somebody's going to get hurt. Somebody ends up tripping and falling and gets hurt because people have trampled them. So if you can get that kind of picture in your mind, you can get a sense of the pity you need to have on yourself and other people with regard to the pressures and problems of life. And enemies in the room firing guns, firing bullets. And we're all running for our lives. And we're tripping over each other and trampling each other. And we're not meaning always to hurt one another. And this is what the Holy Spirit wants us to understand. You see, that's a basis. That's putting your love glasses on right there, rather than your reactive glasses. And these powers that we're fighting against are no joke. So the gospel is fun and joyous. I say this often, but it is not a game. Jesus Christ really did have to come, and he really did have to fight against the enemy himself to begin his ministry. The Spirit led him, Jesus, into the wilderness to be confronted by the evil one. Now, if that's not serious, I don't know what is. So it's not a joke, and these powers are no joke, because what we're dealing with are the actual authors of evil. All of these words in verse 10, it's interesting. You want to do a word study, you need to look up these words in verse 12. It says against the rulers. I think the word there might say principalities in your scriptures, but the words there are that means the authors of evil. So again, whatever these spirits are, whatever you're fighting with evil, God didn't create it. Because what did Jesus even say about the evil one? He called him the father of lies. They made this stuff up. It'd be one thing if you were a mechanic and decided to have a contest with me about taking an engine apart and putting it together. Because I don't know anything about an engine except to put oil in it. I don't even know when to do that. I'm kidding. Yes, I do, baby. But it'd be one thing if you went up against the creator of the engine, the one who designed it, engineered it, took many months and years maybe to put it together, make it efficient, and have all the secrets and tricks that they don't share with you. If you were up to go up against someone who knew the craft, who created the thing, I mean, now you're, that's a battle right there. And I'm just trying to give you some sense with that, that's what you're fighting. That's what you and I are facing. Not facing just some little something. You're facing the creators, the authors of evil. They made the thing up. They wrote the book. So if that's not intimidating in one sense, I don't know what is. Against the rulers, against the powers in heavenly places. Again, not people just on your level, not your peers. Huge. Intellectual gifts. I mean, again, we're right now made lower than the angelic realm. One day to be higher, but not now. So I say this not to scare you, for we have no real reason to be in fear, and ultimately we'll see that as we keep going through this, but it's no joke. You really are fighting something, and if it feels fierce, the fight sometimes, it is fierce. Feels weird, makes you sweat blood and tears. There's a reason why. It is no joke. We didn't sin in a vacuum. We sin when we run into a subtle whisper and lie. And unlike angels, we weren't created distinctly or individually. We were created biologically. Hopefully you understand the difference between that. The angels, they don't have sex and marriage and create other angels. Each one of them, the many millions and billions that are out there, were each designed by the Father, Son, and Spirit. Each one created distinct. I'll create you. Create you. I don't know how it happened. I'm just giving you a sense. But you and I come from the same tree, Adam and Eve. So when Adam and Eve sinned, you sinned. Because when they had babies, you were just born into sin. When Adam and Eve went alien, you went alien. Now, this is supposed to be encouraging when you think of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ has come. And you cannot take Adam and Eve more seriously than God himself in flesh. You cannot do that. You must stop doing that. You're being corrected. You want to repent? You want to hear me talk about repenting? Then repent there. Repent in thinking that Adam and Eve decide everything. If you can be broke because you came from Adam and Eve, then couldn't it be logical to you that if the Father, Son comes into flesh, your flesh, actual flesh, maybe that's the problem. Maybe you don't really believe he was really, truly flesh. There's a lot of lies out there that Mary, was immaculate. She had no, she wasn't a sinner at all. But Mary says, Luke chapter 1, look, this is my Savior. I praise you, Lord, for my Savior that's coming in my own belly. Why would she need a Savior if she's not a sinner? She's just as broke as you and I. So how can we not, if Jesus came from that, and yet without sinning, and took us in the grave and raised us up. It makes sense why he says when one died, all died. And when one rose, we all rose in that one. I know these are mysterious truths, but this is what we're called to repent and have faith in, place our faith in. So get to it. Repent and believe the good news. Perhaps you'll begin to experience more of the victory you already have in spiritual warfare. And the battle is so subtle. I like the way my friend Dr. Baxter Kruger puts it in his new book, The Shack Revisited, which is actually out now. You can get it. It's on Amazon. I recommend it to your reading. But let's read a little bit of what's in this book because I think it describes the battle so well. Let's go to the next slide, if you would. Excuse me. No, that's not right. Yeah, there we go. Right there. The beginning of the white words. There we go. The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, is called by Jesus a liar and the father of lies. Now, before you read ahead, I just want to say that one of these words here, I forget which one it is. I'm sorry I didn't mark that. Okay, forget that. I'm going to elaborate on that more clearly, so I'll bypass it. Let's read here. He is a creature and no equal to the triune God. So no matter how fierce he is, it's not like God's on one side, light, and then you got the devil, darkness, on the other side, and they're fighting this real war. No, he's a creature too. He cannot create, give existence, or life. He has no meaning to offer. All life and meaning comes from the Father, Son, and Spirit. If the evil one is to have his own world, which appears to be his dream, then he is limited to hijacking and exploiting or misusing, as my friend Steve Horn puts it, the Trinitarian life shared with us. And he can do neither without our permission or against our wills. So he lies. He deceives. Let's keep going. He confuses us such that we willingly, though perhaps unwittingly, give ourselves to operate in his diabolical matrix of unbelief, confusion, and meaningless darkness, thereby giving a place for his dastardly and perverse ways in the good creation of the triune God. His chief deception is doubt as to the goodness of the Lord, which creates fear and insecurity and anxiety in us, which then drives us into independent action. All are then shrewdly woven into the lie that we are separated from the triune God. Adam and Eve believed the whispering doubt about the goodness of the Lord, and so have you and I. In the place of trust, love, and security rose doubt and then fear, which inevitably turned them in upon themselves. They became self-referential and chose independence over relationship. They became self-centered, making themselves and their own judgment their point of reference and discernment rather than relationship with the Lord. The trust, love, and fellowship that formed the heart of everything was then filled with mistrust, anxiety and independence, estrangement. The womb of the incarnation became a hopeless and impossible mess. The very relationship designed to receive the Trinitarian life in Jesus became alien to the blessed Trinity. The great disaster of Adam and Eve was not simply that they sinned or were disobedient to a divine rule, which is what you and I always think and go to first. The disaster was that in believing the lie of the evil one, they became blind. And by blind, I do not mean that they could not see physically. I mean that their perception of reality became skewed, so skewed that they could no longer perceive the real truth about God or about themselves. And so they hid from the Lord. Why? Clearly they were afraid, but afraid of what? Of course their hiding comes on the heels of their outright disobedience, and most people would assume that they were afraid of God's punishment. Stop. Now just think about this for a second. I want you to really take this in. If I got to go slower in this series, so be it. Take in what's being said. What would we have to be afraid of if God is Father, Son, and Spirit and treated us so good in the garden? What did Adam and Eve really have to be afraid of? All right, that's good. I mean, yeah, you got it. Really, that's right. That's what we now know in Christ. But most of us assume that they were afraid of God's punishment. Uh-oh, he's going to beat me, so I better go hide in the bushes. But listen, let's take a Trinitarian paradigm. Let's see what the Lord really has to say. Let's go to the next thing. But then again, How could Adam and Eve stand in the garden, the recipients of such astonishing blessing and love, and be afraid of the Lord? Had God changed? Had the Lord, who created Adam and Eve out of sheer grace and love and poured such astounding blessing upon them, suddenly done an about-face? Had he ceased to love? And I might add, had he ceased to be love, which he says he is? Surely Adam's disobedience did not alter the being of God. Or perhaps it did. Perhaps God did change abruptly and radically so. Not in reality, of course, but in Adam's mind. As Papa said to McKenzie in the book The Shack, when all you can see is your pain, perhaps then you lose sight of me. How many of you could identify with some of the dynamics that go on in what you just heard and read? I mean, doesn't it seem so true? When you sin, you want to hide. You just know he's after you, know he's counting things and checking it twice, and it's your turn. Your turn has come up. He's finally had enough. And then you interpret everything around you. If it's anything negative at all, and here he goes, he's pounding me in the dust. Good grief. I got to repent so then I can make it, so I can change God and get him to love me again. So I'll start going to church again, praying more, because then I know he'll love me for my obedience, because he obviously hates me for my disobedience. Man, isn't that the game that we play every day? But you can see why. There's a warning in that, obviously. You can see why he would say, you know, as much as possible, see me for who I am. Don't engage in all these things that are not in the way that I am, because it's going to skew your vision. You are going to see wrong, and then you're going to think less of me. You're not going to see me right. You're not going to see yourself right. You're going to become a big self-centered idiot, and then it's going to be pain for however long you continue to remain in that. This battle is subtle, but it's very real. So in the light of that, I want to say to you again, in the Holy Spirit, you and I, we need to have special pity on our alcoholic husbands, on our callous wives, on our rebellious children, on our angry parents, because something organic has happened to us that no repentance in the world can fix. So the church has it right, and we have it wrong. There is some repentance that needs to happen, but we've had it wrong for so long. We're saying, what'll fix your family is if you repent. And what we mean by repent is turn around now. Somehow gather up some strength to not ever do that action again, because if you do, so on and on, blah, 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 blah. That's what that is, blah, blah. And it hasn't happened. There's not one of us that has repented in the church that hasn't had to repent again and again and again. And guess what? You're going to have to do it again. So can we back off the repentance thing for a moment, at least the way we've gone at it, and rethink? Really repent? Because whatever that thing was that we were given, that thing ain't working. All right, so there's some things, the point right now is there's some things that not even repentance can fix. And so when you hear me apparently not seeming to talk about repentance in the way you've heard it, that's all I'm trying to say. But I'm trying to take you back now to others, give you some third party. You know how it is. When your kids won't listen to you, you got to get an uncle or a grandpa involved. Because if they hear from them, or you, that's why you bring your kids to church. If the Pastor Tim will say it, then they'll finally believe. You thought you were bringing them to Jesus. You were just trying to get some good works in your home. Just kidding. I want you to hear from Athanasius. Again, the importance of Athanasius, he wrote before the canon of Scripture was put together, and he wrote about what the early believers believed about Christ, so that when the canon of Scripture was selected, they were selected with that view in mind. God is Trinity. The Son of God is incarnate. We're included in that, adopted, forgiven. The living and the dead will be judged. So dead doesn't mean dead biologically, as if you won't be here. And the judgment is in the mercy of God. For the one sent to us that judges us is a merciful God, a loving and a kind judge. But, you know, we go to all the other ways. But anyway, so listen to what he has to say is worthy of note. He says, it was impossible, therefore, that God should leave man to be carried off by corruption, because it would be unfitting and unworthy of himself. And we just blah, blah, blase, go by, yeah, look, God will destroy you if you don't do right, if you don't get this work right. I mean, we easily profess and tell people that. And he says, it would be unfitting and unworthy of God to do that. You see the difference? This is the difference in the preaching you're hearing me have versus maybe what you and I have heard most of our life. I'm starting with Father, Son, and Spirit before we just say anything. And you're used to hearing us start with you. See, that's the sin problem. It's self-referential. It's all about me. Now, I'm thankful that you prayed different than that. I realize that you and I pray, because in your prayers, so many of the times, even in this church, I hear you say, Lord, it's all about you. Now, there's still some correction that needs to be had there, but I mean, what I'm trying to say is, you do recognize when really praying and living it out that it's really about the Father. But when I actually begin to talk about the Father, Son, and Spirit first and put everything in that context, you're like, then you scratch your head. What's he talking about? But you're praying it, for goodness sake. But it's still not right fully, because if it's only about God, then what about you? If it's only about you, then what about God? And you see where we're always just in one ditch or the other. And what the Father, Son, and Spirit are being so faithful to do now is help us to see it's not either or, it's both and. I exist, you exist, and we exist together. Paragraph 7. God's not going to let us be carried off by corruption because he's too good. Yet, true though this is, it is not the whole matter. As we have already noted, it was unthinkable that God, the Father of truth, should go back upon his word regarding death in order to ensure our continued existence. So let me interject real quickly. He's saying that the Father said, in the day you eat of it, you shall die. The day you don't see me right, you disobey, you will die. He could not falsify himself. What then was God to do? So he's got to keep you, but you're going to die. Was he to demand repentance from men for their transgression? You might say that that was worthy of God, and argue further that as through the transgression they became subject to corruption, so through repentance they might return to incorruption again. That's kind of how we sound as a church. If you'll just repent, that's what makes everything all right. He's saying, you can see where he's leading. That can't possibly be. Let's go to the next slide. But repentance would not guard the divine consistency, for if death did not hold dominion over men, God would still remain untrue, because he said, you're going to die. Nor does repentance recall men from what is according to their nature. All that repentance does is to make them cease from sinning. Had it been a case of a trespass only and not of a subsequent corruption, repentance would have been well enough. But when once transgression had begun, men came under the power of the corruption proper to their nature, and were bereft of the grace which belonged to them as creatures in the image of God. No, repentance could not meet the case. Let me make that more plain and give you an example. If you have a piece of fruit, and it begins to go rotten, can you put a Band-Aid on it to fix it? Some of you have had cancer, had to fight it. You know other people that do. Can you put a Band-Aid on cancer and fix it? Can you put on sunglasses and make the sun disappear? See, this is somewhat the problem, but we haven't understood this in the church, so we talk about repentance as if that takes care of everything. And he's saying, no, there's a more serious problem. When you, as creatures made of dust, begin to not see God for who he really is, your physical body begins to break down. There's something that's so united in you about mind, body, and spirit that when any one of the parts goes wrong, everything else begins to go wrong. I remember Gandhi saying something like that. He said, what did he say? Forget it. I'll remember that. I just know the last part of it was, life is one indivisible whole. So even he understood that. And that's the way. So when we began to see God wrong, something organically began to happen. And so even now, even though Christ has come and stepped into our flesh and saved us, you and I are going to die. Our body is literally corrupting and fighting us. This is making an important point. Do I have another slide right here? Okay, it's the last one for Athanasius. What, and this is his correction. This is the correction going on in our day. We always talk about the what. We start off, and he did too. But then notice his quick correction. What, or rather, who was it that was needed for such grace and such recall as we required? See, is it a thing that's going to fix us? Bible study, prayer, fasting, getting together at church, holy days, eating the right meats. Is that what's going to fix us, or is it a person that's needed for the kind of grace that we have and for the problem we have? Who, save the word of God himself, who also in the beginning had made all things out of nothing? His part it was, and his alone, both to bring again the corruptible to incorruption and to maintain for the Father his consistency of character with all. For he, the Word, Jesus, being Word of the Father and above all, was in consequence both able to recreate all and worthy to suffer on behalf of all and to be an ambassador for all with the Father. You can look that up, Athanasius, on the incarnation of the Word. That is profound stuff. So he's saying, basically, bottom line, repentance can't fix the real deep issues because it's like trying to put a Band-Aid on cancer. Something's got to get inside where the cancer is. Something's got to get on the inside and destroy it at its deep root and foundation. So we're dying despite putting on cologne, despite wearing makeup, despite doing exercise and vitamins. Aren't you still dying? Despite tummy tucks. It's only going to work for so long, okay? So don't expect, it might work for a little bit, but it's going to go away through death. And the truth is, behind all this, we are wrestling not with flesh and blood. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, and we need to see sin and evil more as a sin and sickness to be healed rather than God's good creation as roaches to be exterminated. And that's something you can identify with, right? You got roaches, don't you? I won't embarrass you and tell you whose house had them and who didn't. I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. Just see if you're awake. Actually, we had a problem with that at the house. We're very clean. Anyway, that's the scariest thing that happened to me. That was worse than a demon. I woke up with a roach on my face. I about tore myself up. It's amazing I'm still here and didn't need facial surgery. My goodness. So, see, this is what subtly happens. The sinner all of a sudden becomes sin themselves, and they must be destroyed. We don't have the capacity, we're dust, but I mean, in the ideal way, what God does, who God is, he's going to get in there and get the sin out and preserve the sinner. But sin blurs our view, and we're ready to go off. Wow, we're going to take you out while taking out the sin with you, because that's the way to solve the problem. You know? So this is why I make this statement this way. This is what we think. People think God is actually going to do this, that they're going to burn and roast on a fire pit. He's not interested in that, not in the least, and not in the most at all. He's interested in, and we're going to keep on about what he's interested in. Okay, yeah, we're doing all right. Now, look, I had a personal example in my childhood that I can't forget. I can remember to this day. It struck fear into me because I actually thought my mom was going to die. My mom went out with her sister, Geraldine, and all of a sudden we got a call a few hours later. Your mom's in the hospital. I think Dad was going to have to work it out. I'm talking real small. I'm talking maybe 8 or something. I'm just guessing. Somewhere around that. And then what happened, you know, we heard, and the story was your Aunt Geraldine bit your mom and scratched her all up, bit her. Oh, no, and she's got to go to the hospital and get a tetanus shot. Well, I didn't know much about that. All we knew is we were scared. Sounded like our mom was going to die, and now we're mad at Aunt Geraldine. Oh, wait till we get a hold of Aunt Geraldine, you know. My goodness. And, of course, we ended up getting with our mother and found out she was okay enough. She really did have an injury, and they did give her the tetanus shot. But when I saw my Aunt Geraldine, I have to admit that the first thing I didn't do was jump on her and beat her up or hit her, because when I saw her, she looked the same as the last time I saw her. Her teeth were kind of crooked. She had a little baby doll in her hand, and even though she was probably 50 or so years at the time, she was retarded. All my life, that's the way she was. She died that way, unfortunately, of cancer. And something struck me differently. I mean, what am I going to do? Hit her? Hurt her? I mean, there's obviously something very wrong. And I knew that even as an 8-year-old. You don't throw her in the fire pit because of that, even though it hurts your mother and someone dear to you. What I like about that in my own life is I can relate more to what Jesus is saying by experience and not just head knowledge. That he said, if you, being sinners, know how to do good, then how much more me, by Father and the Spirit, we are good. We're the very definition of good. All good flows out of us, no darkness in us at all. And you are doing good. Notice that he tells us that as sinners, we're doing good. See, this is why sometimes we have to have mercy and pity on ourselves. You are sinning. It's bad. It's ugly. It's not good. But you're good. You're fundamentally good with a bent towards sin. Everything God made, every creature is good with a bent towards evil, some more than others. And this example of my aunt makes me see the hum. What was I being good as an 8-year-old sinner to do? Was I to hurt my aunt, or was there something deeply, more deep and true in me and in my thoughts about her and in her that I could see and know that was really the truth? And we just had to back off. She had to be restrained. She had to be restrained. So they did restrain her for a temporary period of time. You may have to back, you may have to do something for it. This is not, you don't act in any kind of a way when evil's doing something. You may have to restrain, but you restrain. You don't exterminate. You hold back. You don't crush like a roach. When you are given life by life himself, the Father, Son, and Spirit, it is not worthy of the goodness of the Father, Son, and Spirit to extinguish or terminate you or anyone else. They are life. They're life givers, as you read the creed today. Think about that in the light of this even more. That's all they are. They're life givers. How can we give them this life? Oh, something's going wrong. How can we give them this life? Oh, this is not right. But how can we give them this life? They're life givers, not death givers, not takers. And the thing I want to, I guess, conclude with today here is, and you know who we must have special pity on in the world today? You, the church. The church has to have an extra special pity for those being harassed by evil. Because, firstly, we in the church are made up of some of the most sinful and weak people in the world, not the strongest. The Holy Spirit is going to call something out right here. You are not strong. You are not, you're weak. Don't you know this by now? Yes, the world is weak. Yes, they're very weak. They walk in all kinds of trapdoors and fall and hurt. But you know why? You're even weaker. Because you're the kind that can come to a trapdoor and read it. T-R-A-P-D-O-O-R. I think I'll go in there. Look, even Jesus says the children of the world are wiser than the children of light. Have you ever thought about the names? You read the scriptures, really take them serious. The names you're given, the church is given, the believers are given. Weak, meek, infants, babes. Come on, what else? I know there's some more. Is stupid in there somewhere? I mean, I know this probably is, probably the equivalent. Sheep, sheep. What do we say about sheep? They just go where everything goes. Man, you know, they don't really question too much. Paul said of himself as a believer that he was the chief of sinners. What do we say in the church today? Y'all are the chief of sinners. No, you are. You're the dumb, the foolish, the unwise. And you've got to begin to receive that more. In the end, you're going to see how that's your salvation. But again, not many wise men now are called. What are you called? The ecclesia, the called out ones. The wise ones aren't called. He uses the unwise to go after those that think they're wise. So I'm not going to have you say that out loud, but you're the dumb ones. And I include me in that. We're the chief sinners. We're the babes. We're the weak. I mean, how many of you would name your football team, your group of warriors in the world, the babes? Well, maybe some people would if you think of the connotation. The infants. We're lesser than the children of the world. We're lesser than the children of the world. We're unwise. I mean, you wouldn't name your team anything like that. Now, look, this has to be true if you'll step back and think about it. Because to see Jesus more clearly, and he's the light of the world, and if we believe we were seeing Jesus more clearly, encountering him more clearly, then it only makes sense that we're going to see our brokenness way more sharply. We're the people that are supposed to know we're broke. Because when the light came walking in the room, the darkness was seen. And this is what he kind of used to get us to say, I throw up the white flag. This is ugly. Oh, my. I cannot handle this on my own. Thank you, Jesus. But we're not those people, are we? We're not as much as we are, should be. We're an arrogant church right now. We're arrogant. I'm going to talk more about that next week. I'm talking to myself. I'm in the church, okay? So I'm one of your brothers. I'm not just calling you names. But we're in a day of the arrogance of the church. And this is what I see the Holy Spirit helping us with as we think about spiritual warfare. But the encouraging thing is, he is shining in the darkness. Now, I know you're seeing him there. I'm seeing him there, too. It's amazing. He is there. He does not leave us. And haven't you seen this in yourself? I mean, over the past year that I've been here with you, we can see that some of us almost destroy our families over chicken and pizza. I remember Joe Harris telling us one time, I think one of the first messages I heard here was Joe Harris talking about people hiding food in the refrigerator, and when somebody gets it, you're mad. Oh, they found it. I seen my daughter Autumn go off the other day when I took something of hers, and she found my Oreos 2 days ago that I had hidden somewhere. I mean, this happening in your house too. Oh, I know what's going on in your house. I mean, come on, you're the people. You fought people over laws and days. The church tells whole denominations not to get married, and they fight over foods. Forbidding marriage and avoiding certain foods. And you know all these things, what the Apostle Paul says in the Spirit and Scriptures about these things? I mean, every single one of them, he says, in one way or another, these are demonic spirits behind such. The forbidding of meats. He says demons are behind that. Read 1 Timothy 4:1 again. Come on, folks. It's everywhere. And so yeah, in one sense, as much as we might call out the demons in the world, we have to call out the demons that also are among us. Because he says that there are doctrines, teachings of demons, and it is not the teaching of the Father to be legalistic. He and his Son do not have a book by which their relationship is mediated. And certain principles that the Son has to keep before the Father will love him. That is as perverted as it could possibly get. That's a lie. And yet you and I have lived that. I have argued for that. Don't you see what this says right here? In my insanity, I've hurt people and myself. And these are doctrines of demons. And so it's all right. We got to just admit, yeah, we're broke. We're in the dark. That's your first way to recover it. So I'm really wrapping up. Is it any wonder we are called, if you're reading these scriptures at all, we're called primarily to be strong in the Lord. Paul says immediately after that to stand. And then he says to pray. Those are the primary things. I'm going to get to the weapons in this series later. Don't worry about that. But right now he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Then he says, stand. And I got to thinking about that. Yeah, man, if you are stupid and broke and insane, or you're with somebody who's stupid, broken, insane, or slow, or retarded, actually, if you got to leave them for one moment, or they're out in the middle of traffic, they happen to escape you and they get out in traffic, the one thing you want them to do more than anything is just stand where you are. Don't move. If you're in the middle of traffic, I mean, things are buzzing by, a sin here, a sin there. I mean, the worst thing you can do is just step out and try to arrogantly go across the street and get there. You've got to be very cautious. The best thing to do is to stand. And I think, obviously, most of us, wouldn't you pray? If you're caught out in the middle of somewhere where things can run you over, take you out, the first thing is just stand and pray. Don't do any quick moves. They'll get you killed. So I think as we get into these scriptures, that's one of the things the Holy Spirit is having us do right now. Wait a minute. Stand in the Lord and in the power of his light. Who is the Lord? See who he is. Know who you are in him. Stand there and be strong there and pray. That's your first marching orders. Stand in the Lord and pray. So next time I'm going to speak more specifically and encouragingly as to why we are so confident and arrogant in the church. But right now, the Holy Spirit is wanting us to participate in the humility of Jesus and of children and of sheep and of infants. So I'll start. There's a lot more. So I'm going to stop right there. There's a question. Good. Come, yeah. Let's get you on the mic, bro.
Debated whether I should ask this in church or not, but it's been a praise God for the knowledge he's sharing with us. But given the context of what we just read here, what do we, or what's our rebut or our conversation around hell and the lake of fire?
All right. So if you, to begin any subject, you start with who? All right. And what is, give me the gospel. Give me the basic of the gospel. I mean, I say it all the time. Do you know it? Yeah. What are the basics of the, who is God and who are we? God is love. God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And what is that Father, Son, and Spirit's plan? What was that Father, Son, and Spirit's plan? To adopt us how? Through Jesus. When did Jesus come? Okay. And what did Jesus, who did Jesus send that we might know that gospel? The Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit came upon who? When? When? Yes, very good. Came upon us. When Jesus ascended, he sent the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:17, upon whom? All right, all flesh. I'm not making anything up. That's scripture. You can find that. All right, so that's, now this is the first way you start. So notice what I didn't do. I didn't say, well, I didn't try to start reasoning out of who God is or who we are or all the tradition and religion that we talked about. So that's the plan of God, and the plan of God has been fulfilled in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit's been sent to us. So there was no plan. Did you notice that there's no mention in what you said to me of God creating anything called hell? And in fact, if hell is bad, and we learned here that we've been learning this series that God is good and all the time, and he says he would never let, Athanasius says he would never let us go into incorruption. He saved us from incorruption. So hell speaks of a kind of corruption, but there's no, so it, this gets back to a question I actually asked the last time, and is if God didn't create something, how can it possibly exist? How could it exist? Because we have to take, on the other hand, what Richard is saying very seriously. There are some mentions of hell. Now, there's not near as many as you think. I think there are only four actual real scriptures that say hell. A lot of other ones have been interpreted from other words that say hell. But so I've done the research. By the way, there's a good book. If you want to read about this in a book that I think is objective and very good, it's called, hang on a second. No, thank you, though. It's taken from a passage in Revelation chapter 20. I'll think of it. I've mentioned it actually before. Sorry, I can't get to it right now. But here's what I'm saying. If God doesn't create it, how can it exist? So last time, this is the importance of last message if you didn't hear it. I said the only way anything could possibly exist that's not in the order of God is that we're somehow made in the image of God. We're not only in union with God, we're distinction. And distinction, I mentioned, is the crack that allows the snake in the door. So in other words, even Athanasius and Dr. Baxter are eloquently speaking the gospel because they're saying God is good, he's done nothing but good, but somehow in our distinction we can begin to have our thinking skewed. We can think wrong about reality even though we can't change it. But what have you learned happens in your life when you think and act on reality in the wrong way? Describe for me personally some of the things you experience as a result of that. Not believing God for who he really is.
Fear, anxiety, frustration, depression.
All right. That was a lot of. So here's my definition of what she just said. Hell. Okay, are you beginning to get a sense of how hell could come to be, how something could come that would create continual anguish, continual depression, continual fear and anxiety? And what is it rooted in? Unbelief in what? In Jesus, and what about Jesus? What he's done for us, who he is and who we are in him. So you see, there's your doctrine of hell right there. That's the only place you could possibly begin to really talk about what hell is to know what the gospel is, and then it begins to make a lot of sense. If we're in union, but we're also distinct, then there's room in that distinction for us to think completely wrong about who we are, and then that produces the accompanying fruit. I hate to even call it fruit, of what comes out of our life, the results of, you know, all the things that she just named. But don't you call that hell right now? I mean, and being very sincere now, I mean, I'm not even just playing word games or anything. How many of you could say that some of the things you experienced, you would say and really call hell in your life? I mean, you really mean it. Come on, let me see some hands. Now look around so you're not the only one. So look, it's very real now. Even as we can have a foretaste of the kingdom now through our lack of believing in the gospel, Jesus himself, we can have a foretaste of hell now. We already know what that would be like to live forever not trusting the Father, Son, and Spirit, and that hurts. The question is, can you hang in there as a creature longer than God can hang in there being love? I don't know. Can't answer that. That's why I'm not a universalist. And that's why no matter what anybody tells you, they're just misinterpreting. They don't have any understanding. If they call me a universalist, they don't understand it. I'm a universalist only in one way. If you're talking about universalism, and by it you mean that what God has done for us in Christ has been done to and for everybody in Christ, then yes, I'm a universalist on those terms because Jesus Christ has done for all. He has stepped in for all and been all for all. That's a fact. Every Christian that goes back to Athanasius, the early church, agrees with that. I'm not a universalist if you mean the decisions we can make about that truth. If you think that I mean that God's just going to force everybody to love him, well, that's not even love. So how could you force it? That makes no sense. So I'm speaking very clear. I'm being very cogent on my view of the gospel. I'm not just being sloppy, but you can't sometimes hear me because you have traditional and regular ways of thinking, and you got to keep breaking out of them, even as I have had to. I didn't think this way at one point. And I didn't bring this on myself. I didn't say, "Hey, change all my thoughts." So, you know, I probably did foolishly. Oh Lord, help me. But he took advantage of that, and it's helping me and you. Hey Richard, does that help at all? Tell me the difficulty you still know.
I think for me, I believe in the concept of eternal damnation and disappearing forever. For me, that seems to be going away. So when I think of hell and I think the context I'm referring, I understand what you're saying, but I think for some, hell means that eternal damnation or the lake of fire where we were taught you were put in there and you were done away with. So I'm just trying to come to terms with how to explain that given what we're talking about today.
So I actually spoke on this very topic. If it wasn't the last sermon, it was in the series right before that on the Jesus being the bread of life. All I can say is the church has remained eternally and deeply fundamentally opposed to eternal damnation because, again, the Son of God has stepped into our humanity and upholds it. You will live somewhere forever. No such thing as annihilationism could not possibly be the truth because of who Jesus is. Because, so in other words, we're being upheld not by our decisions, not by our choices, not by not keeping a law. That's abstract. That's abstract. That's not real. What's real, Jesus is real. And Jesus has really touched us in our actual humanity and sustains us from within our humanity. So remember when I read Athanasius, who said by coming into one body, human body, Jesus Christ was able to get rid of the incorruption that held everyone. That's what the church believes. So this is why the other churches, the evangelical churches, have been more accurate in this way. We couldn't hold on to it because of our esoteric beliefs in WCG, but they have always believed, look, you're going to be in hell and roasting forever. At least the thing they did have true is that you are going to be somewhere forever. And they did so, yeah, if you perpetually and forever resist the truth, you're going to forever resist, you're forever going to experience the pain that comes with that because there can't be any other way because the thing that's most true, but you can't experience that apart from the love of God. Now, that's what we do. We separate God's love and his wrath. His wrath is over here, but this is love. So I've given the example. I'll do it again. It's the most simple example I know. If I've got you embraced in such a way, I'm never going to let you go, and you are in the eternal grip of the Father, Son, and Spirit. I mean, you try to get out of that. Try getting out of the grip of the Father, Son, and Spirit. What's going to happen if you twist and turn about something that's immovable? Tell me, Richard.
You're going to hurt.
And for how long will you hurt?
As long as you try to get away.
So you can't even hurt. You can't even experience anything called hell unless God is there, unless you're in his grip, unless you're absolutely included. So whatever hell means, it can't mean you're not included, and it must mean you absolutely are included. That's the good news, because what happens to you? Now, this is the question mark. What happens to you when you experience pain for so long? What begins to happen in your mind and thought? I mean, were you made for pain? Just flow in it. How many of you been looking for it every week? Pain, pain, pain. Give me more. Give me more. Come on, tell me. Now, you do go there sometimes for a little while, don't you? I mean, the kids today, they get upset and they're saddened, but they begin to cut themselves. Oh, man, I've run into this so much. They want that pain. They got to feel the pain. There's a lot of complexity behind that. But all I'm trying to say is, for a period of time, sometimes you want to cause yourself pain. But I always think about those guys and women that try to commit suicide and jump off a building and live. That's scary. That's why I ain't trying to kill myself. I might live through that thing. I don't want to be around with one eye and half a brain. I do not. All right, we're talking about good and weighty things, and in the light of what he's saying, I'll try to talk more about this, but I've talked about over the past couple of messages, especially with Athena. I think it was the last message and dealt with it, but I talk about so much, as you well know. I'm kind of a fire hydrant, aren't I? But if you'll pay attention and go back over and over again, you'll see where I've really kind of addressed some of these things. But we'll keep addressing them. We got to keep hearing. So I offer up this good news to you. The bottom line, it's good. And I do it in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, who not only love you more than they love themselves, but who also likes you. And I really do mean you very, very much, Leslie Mitchell.